All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. And tonight our emphasis is going to be on verses 17, 18, and 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We saw in verse 12 that this actually starts another short section here in the book of 1 Peter. And we know that by the very first word that is given in verse 12, and that is beloved. And we took some time to understand that believers are beloved of God. And I think it's interesting that he starts off this section this way because he's going to talk about trials and sufferings. And one of the things about trials and sufferings is they kind of scream at you that God is not loving you. And yet here, Peter and the Lord speak to us and call us beloved. And he said, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the painful or the severe ordeal that is among you or among the church. Don't count God's purifying presence. And that's the key word here. Here we're talking about God's purifying presence as something unknown or unfamiliar because suffering does come upon the people of God for their testing. And who remembers, there's two things that the Lord is testing in every trial that comes our way. First of all, He is testing what? Our faith, the genuineness of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And the second thing he's testing is not only the genuineness of our faith, but our love for Him. And one of the things you find out when you're in the midst of a trial and all of a sudden all these evil things or emotions are going on inside your soul, you begin to realize just how little you love the Lord and how much Christ loved His Father. And so you see the depths of that love. And this is to be found at the revelation of Jesus Christ unto the praise and glory and honor when He comes at His second coming. So this lets us know that when we are evaluated, when we stand at the bema judgment of Christ, and He evaluates what we did in the flesh, whether it be good or evil, what is He looking for? He's looking for a genuineness of faith, a purity of faith, and He's looking at a purity and a fervent love. Those are two of the things that He's looking for in our life, and He will reward them appropriately. Now, people in general in our churches do find it strange to their thinking whenever trial comes. In fact, the first thing we don't think of is what Peter thought of. They rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. If you're like me, that thought never comes to my mind. What comes to my mind is, I can't believe this is happening. And when I make thoughts like that, what I'm doing is I'm being surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you. And of course, the among you there would be the believers that are gathered there in the church. And let's look at four passages. We got to recover these passages in order for us to be carried into the end of this section. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And let's review again verse 1. Excuse me, verse 21. Proverbs 27, verse 21. The scripture says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold." So let's just pause there. We're bringing this back to our mind. What do you do with silver when you put it in the crucible? What are you trying to do? Well, you're trying to purify it, and you're trying to prove the genuineness of the material, right? When you prove the genuineness of the material, the impurities do rise so that you can take those off. What do you do with gold in the furnace? The exact same thing, right? So you got the crucible. Look at verse 21 again. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. Now note this. And each is tested by the praise accorded him. Everybody see that? And what we learned there was this, that precious objects are destined for the crucible and the furnace, and the praise or the worthiness or the value of a precious object is determined by its purity. The more pure the gold is, the more praise, right? The more value that is there, the more worthiness that is there. Pure gold and silver, then you count that as very valuable. You get a diamond, and you look in that diamond, and you say, this diamond has no impurities. Are you going to pay a dollar for that diamond? Or are you going to pay lots of dollars for that diamond? Lots. Why? Because the praise of the object is determined by its purity. Now let me ask you this. Does not 1 Peter say that we are a prized possession of the Lord? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Did he not call us beloved?
Yes.
Does he not call us his own?
Yes.
Does he not want us to be worthy of that calling by which we have been called? And does he not desire to lavish praise upon us as his prized, precious possession? The answer to that is what? Yes. So what do you do with that? Well, you put it in the crucible and you put it in the furnace. Even our Lord himself was tried this way so that he could be qualified to be our great high priest. Did he go through the crucible? He did. And was it not, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. And so the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. Each is tested by the praise that is accorded, not it. He's talking about people accorded him. Look over in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And we made note in verses 8 and 9 of that psalm that the psalmist is praising God because God has not allowed our feet to slip. Now look at verse 10. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You have laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Now, does that sound like the crucible? Okay, just look at this. You've refined us as silver is refined. There's the fiery trial. You brought us into a net. God ensnared them, as it were, on purpose in order to purify them. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You think about the Israelites in Egypt and the burdens that they had. that was there. God is the one who laid those oppressive burdens. Look at verse 12. You made men ride over our heads. In other words, lost people ruled over God's people. Right? Who did that? God did that. Okay? And look at what happens. He brings them through fire and through water. And yet, look at the end result in verse 12. Yet you brought us out into a place of what? Everybody see that? In other words, the end of the crucible and the end of the furnace and the end of the burdens and the end of the sufferings is a place of abundance. And of course, that would be ultimately the new heaven and new earth, would it not? And so this is exactly in agreement with what Peter is communicating. Now, we went all the way to the book of Malachi. You remember we went to Malachi because that was the last book in our Old Testament. And we went to Malachi, and then we went one book back to the book of Zechariah chapter 13. So let's go there so that we can review that. Zechariah chapter 13. This is talking about Jewish believers. It's in the future. But we just want to see what God is doing here. And in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." Now note verse 9. "I will bring the third part through the what? Through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined." Everybody see that? "And test them as gold is tested." Do you see that? It's exactly in agreement with what we've learned. Now look at how God's people respond to the fiery trial. "I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my" what? Everybody see that? They'll cry, "Abba, Father." Just like Jesus did. We will go to the one who can deliver us. Lost people don't do that, right? "They will call on my name," and look at the promise, "and I will answer them. And I will say to them," the ones that God is bringing through the fire and refining as silver, "I will answer them, I will say to them, they are my people." Everybody see that? So God, do God's people go through the crucible? Do God's people go through the fire? Do they experience hard things, brethren? You know, many of the pastors that I've known, and this is true for God's people too, but many of the pastors that I've known, if they endure all their days in the ministry, you'll find out that they went through seasons of very, very hard times. Very hard times. It could be like Dr. John Vaughn with a fiery fire that burned Becky, right? Or it could be as Dr. Wayne Van Gelderen and his son and that difficulty. Do God's people go through hard things? The answer to that is yes, but they call on the name of the Lord, and it is God who claims those people by answering them and saying to them, "You are my people." Now look at verse 9 again in Zechariah. "I will say, they are my people." And what do they say? They say, "The Lord is my" what? Amen. Amen. Now that's different from the world, right? And so here we have that. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3, our last passage here in review. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now, who was that? That was John the Baptist. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, note verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a" what? Everybody see that? "A refiner's fire, and like" what? "Fuller's soap." All right, what do you do with soap? You get off the impurities, right? What does a refiner's fire do? It gets rid of the impurities, right? This is why I said this is God's purifying presence. Now, know what he says here. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Why? So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then, when that occurs, the offering of Judah and of Jerusalem will be pleasing in the Lord as in the days of old. He's not saying they're offering righteous sacrifices. He's saying they're going to be purified so that when they bring the sacrifices, they are walking in righteousness, or they are walking in honorable behavior. Everybody see that? That's the aim of God's purifying presence. Now, as we go back to 1 Peter, we carry all that knowledge into this, and we saw verse 13, chapter 4, that to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, that's the purifying fire, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. And we noted that this rejoicing doesn't mean that when you're in the fire that you're smiling. No chastening for the moment seems to be joyous, but grievous. This rejoicing is the inner delight of Christ in your soul. And you remember I gave the illustration of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He could barely talk at the end of his days. And a pastor came and visited him and looked at him and turned to a person there and says, "He looks so sad." And all of a sudden, this one that was so weak, couldn't speak, said, "Not sad." Okay? Had the external, was it a refire? Was it a trial? Yes, but inside there was this inner delight in the person of Christ. And we do that, look at verse 13 again, we keep on rejoicing so that also, at the revelation of His glory, at His second coming, you may rejoice with exaltation. You may rejoice with greater joy, right? You're not ashamed when He comes. You're delighted when He comes. Everybody see that? This is what the Lord is working in our life. So we concluded that. Then secondly, majorly, we looked at verses 14 through 16. And we noted, says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And we noted that the sufferings of Christ are not centered on physical suffering or even giving our lives or martyrdom. The sufferings of Christ begin with verbal assault, right? Slander, the maligning. You'll see that in chapter 4 and verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Okay, this is verbal. We gave some discussion about that, about how most people see sufferings, but they don't include those. There are unworthy sufferings. Verse 15, a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. There's worthy sufferings. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, the command is this: you are not to be what? Ashamed. Now, are you going to feel that way? You will feel that way. Because it may be your dearest friend. It may be somebody in the church that does this. Don't be ashamed. And we noted that Peter used the title of Jesus, the Christ, because that refers to His anointed state as the Messiah. And we also noted the word Christian, which is only used how many times? How many times do you remember this in our Bible? It's only used three times in our Bible. In fact, believers never referred to themselves as Christians because it was a derogatory term. imposed upon them by the culture. So if someone calls you a Christian, a Christ follower, that was slanderous. And so if you suffer in that way, that verbal way, you are not to be ashamed, but glorify God in this name, meaning you are to walk in honorable behavior. And brethren, what this means is this. When we are slandered, when our words are twisted, when things are said that aren't true, you are blessed. You are being favored by God. Isn't that what verse 14 says? If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? You're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God does what? Rest on you. Everybody see that? In other words, if you have Christ in you, are you going to suffer name calling? Twisting what you say? Giving false motives to what you do? The answer to that is yes. And when that happens, you are being favored by God. Because, brethren, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says that Christ says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Was he maligned? Did he suffer the contradiction of sinners? The answer to that is yes. Did he have the Spirit of God? Was it like this? Oh, anyone has the Spirit of God, they're just so attractive and so beautiful, people are just going to flock to you. Well, you can't have more beauty than the Son of God. And they maligned him. And they did worse things to him. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon believers. And what is true of Christ is true of us in measure. Because we are in him. So everybody see that? That brings 2 hours of sermon. I did pretty good. Okay? To right now. And I concluded by just giving a couple of sentences this way. Brethren, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin where? Okay, everybody see that? Okay, now I'm going to make two statements based off that verse. Number one. We are living in the time of judgment. It's not that judgment's going to come. We're living in the time of judgment. Peter wrote, for the time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. Had it begun in Peter's day? Yes. And it continues till today. The judgment is already. We are living in the time of the judgment. Now, here's your problem with that. This is not judgment of condemnation. This is the purifying judgment of God. We've been talking about His purifying presence all along, right? Is Christ in you? He's going to purify you. Okay? This is the judgment that He's talking about. Or we could word it this way. It's chastening judgment, not punitive judgment. Have you ever been chastened of the Lord? Then you are in the judgment. And this has been true since Christ died and rose again. And this is exactly what Malachi states, right? Who can endure the day of His coming? He's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He's going to clean you up. And folks, when He cleans us up, it can be severe. It can be severe. Christ illustrated this when He went to Jerusalem. And when He got to Jerusalem, we're not quite there yet in the book of Mark, but when He gets to Jerusalem, He leaves Bethany, He goes into Jerusalem, He heads right into the temple, and the Bible says He walks into the temple and He looks around. He just looks around. And then He leaves. The next day He returns and he drives them all out of the temple. You call that severe? You call a whip severe? You call the overturning a table severe? His purifying presence was being illustrated. And that's what he does in us. God does this in us because he is saving us. His purifying presence. Have you ever prayed, "Oh Lord, I just want your presence"? Okay. Well, our Lord is a good Father. But there are times that it is severe. You say, "Well, how severe?" Well, I would call making a whip out of cords and purging the temple pretty severe. But Hebrews says that all of God's children experience this one thing. What's the word in Hebrews? Scourging. You remember, this wasn't his first scourging. This was the scourging in preparation for the cross. Would you call that severe? Yes? No? That's severe. Flesh coming off your back, crown of thorns on your head, robe being ripped off from the blood, beaten more than any man, Isaiah says, you couldn't even recognize him as a man. Would you call that severe? I call that severe. He did that for us. So we are under not the punitive judgment of God, but the purifying judgment of God. The second thing is where it begins. Look at verse 17 again. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now we know from Timothy that the household of God is the church. Amen? Okay. For the time of the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first. You see that phrase? If it begins with us first. All right. So we're talking about judgment. Okay. Everybody loves to talk about judgment out there. Okay. But we're talking about judgment. If God's going to come and judge, where does he start? In the church. And then he moves outward. Now, I want to show you that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. There's other passages, Isaiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 25, where this same truth is brought out. But this is the most vivid illustration of what I think Peter is drawing off of out of the Old Testament. Okay, while everybody's trying, let me just, does God chasten us? Yes. How many of his children get chastened? All of them. It's a purifying chastening, right? It's a raising us up to maturity type of chastening. What's the goal by God? To shower praise on us. That's the goal. But in purifying us, it brings the impurities to the top, right? And I talked about this, that sometimes we look at the impurities and we miss the gold. Okay? Both of them are there. And God's purifying presence, that judgment begins in the household of God. It begins with God's people. So we're here in Ezekiel chapter 9. You'll recall that Ezekiel is given the privilege, and I use that word in quotes, he's given the privilege of seeing the inner imaginations of what people were doing in their hearts. And he got to see the elders. He got to see the people. And what were they doing? They were worshiping false gods. So in Ezekiel chapter 9, the messenger cries out, "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in." Where'd they go into? the temple area and stood beside the bronze altar. Everybody see that? Okay, verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go. Go through the midst of the city, even into the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men," now note this, "who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Everybody see that? You remember? Remember Lot? What was going on in his soul? Sighs and groans, right? Okay? Sighs and groans over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst. Verse 5. But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare." So he's going to go through the city of Jerusalem, and anybody who doesn't have a mark, they're going to be what? They're going to be killed. You call that severe? I call that severe. Now look at verse 6. "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark." Now note this. "And you shall start from where?" Everybody see that? "You shall start from my sanctuary." Now note this. So they started with who? The elders. You see that? And folks, it is interesting. I don't know if Peter was thinking this, but it is interesting that right after 1 Peter, these verses, he says, "And you elders." So here's the point. Is God coming down to chasten that nation? Is it severe? Where does he start? In the temple, right? In the sanctuary. From the sanctuary, he starts with the who? The elders. And then he spreads out into the city. Everybody see that? And folks, that is God's pattern. I could sit here and list. I was thinking this afternoon as I was reviewing this. I could list item upon item upon item of devastation that has come to the Church of Jesus Christ in America. And the sad thing about it is, and I'm quoting another pastor that I listened to, the sad thing about it is nobody's sounding the warning because they don't think it's judgment. Judgment begins, let's go back to 1 Peter, it begins in the household of God. So in the Old Testament, it began in the temple, in the sanctuary. In the New Testament, what is the temple of God? Well, it's the gathered people of God, isn't it? It's individual believers, isn't it? And who's in us? Holy Spirit. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, right? Who was in the temple? The Shekinah glory was in the temple, right? And so it begins with the household of God. So as we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 17, we learn two things. We are in the judgment. Secondly, it begins in the household of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, is everybody with me about that? You got to have that to answer the next two questions. Because Peter's going to ask you two questions based on that. Number one, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first," all right, now here's the first question. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So let me follow your thought here. If God's judgment begins with His people, right? And it can be severe, can it? All right. If that severity comes upon a people that God loves because He's purifying them like gold and putting them like silver so they can be praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right. We're the people who call on the name of the Lord. We're the people that have been regenerated. We're the people that are His prized possessions. All right. What kind of severity do you think would come upon somebody that doesn't know the Lord and isn't calling upon His name? What do you think? That's the question. What do you think the outcome? Our outcome is purification. Our outcome is praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right. What do you think the outcome is going to be for those who don't know the Lord? I can't imagine the severity of a lake of fire and brimstone. Can you? Can you imagine this forever? Like forever? All right, here's the second question. The second question is in verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Everybody see the second question? You got the first question in verse 17, second question in verse 18. All right. Here's what, let me guide your thinking here. It goes like this. If a righteous man finds it hard to be saved, what do you think? Do you think that a righteous man's path to glory is beset with obstacle and trial? Yes or no? All right? Folks, doesn't it get hard? Isn't it hard sometimes to maintain honorable behavior in light of all the injustice that comes our way? All the maligning that comes our way? All of the oppressive burdens that get laid on us? Isn't it hard? And I'm going to tell you, I'll just be very honest with you, there has been times that I said to the Lord, I'm not going to make it. I'm just not going to make it. I just don't have the assurance that I'm going to stand before you in praise and honor and glory. I'm not sure I'm going to make it. This is hard. It may not be hard for you, but it was hard for me. You ever said that? Well, if you haven't, you will. And if you have, you probably will again. Folks, didn't Jesus say, enter through the narrow gate? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads where? To destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Why do many enter through the broad gate? For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Didn't Jesus say that? The word narrow means oppressive, constricted. When a gate is small, it's hard to find. It's hard to squeeze through, right? This is what our Lord was saying. Did not Paul say, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Did he not say that? Did not Paul write again that if you're children, then you're heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we might be glorified with Him? Didn't Paul say that? Didn't Paul say to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? And remember, when you say persecution, don't think martyrdom. I'm just talking about somebody maligning you or slandering you or labeling you. That's part of the sufferings of Christ. All right. Brethren, if a righteous man finds the path to glory hard, then what do you think is going to happen to the godless man and to the sinner? What do you think? Because they're on the broad way. And folks, you might be sitting here all depressed about this, but Peter's writing it to encourage you. See, this is the Americanized atmosphere that we're in. But it's going to change. It is changing. And you're going to need these verses when it happens. So folks, if the godless man and the sinner won't make it, and the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God, they're not going to make it. What do you think their outcome is going to be? Then you ought to thank God that He has put His favor on you and that He has given you the Holy Spirit and the purifying presence of Christ. And folks, I have said this so many times to Him. Thank you for holding on to me. Right? Well, what do you think a man like that's going to think when he comes through the clouds? You think he won't go, "Oh no, I had plans." No, you're going to say, "Hallelujah. The one I love is here." Lord doesn't want us to plant roots here. He doesn't want you to settle down here. He wants you to look for Him. So what's the conclusion? Here's the conclusion. You can't escape the sufferings of Christ if you're a believer. Somebody may have more of them than you, but how many who desire to live godly are going to suffer? All. How many through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God? All. All right, what do you do? Well, first of all, verse 19, you suffer according to the will of God. That means two things. It means one, God is bringing the suffering in your life. You're not bringing it on yourself. Two, it means this. It means that you are walking in worthy behavior. Because that is the will of God. That's what Peter's been exhorting us, right, this whole book. To walk worthy, because this is the will of God. So verse 19, those who suffer according to the will of God. All right, now here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Everybody see that? You're going to have to entrust your soul. You're going to have to commit your soul to a faithful Creator. How do you do that? In doing what is right. Everybody see that? In other words, not just you saying, "Lord, I commit my soul," but it's committing your soul to Him when you're doing what is right. And brethren, one commentator wrote it this way, and I'm quoting him. "The path to eternal glory is not exempt from disciplinary judgments." Didn't Paul write this? I just want to know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His being conformed to His death so that I might attain the resurrection. You're not doing this by your own efforts. You're doing this because Christ is in you. Now, I have at least two illustrations of two men who did this. And the first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Who's verse 23 about? Jesus Christ. And He said, "While being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. All right, is that honorable behavior? Is he doing what's right? All right, now look. But kept committing himself to him who judges righteously. Everybody see that? Jesus kept committing himself to his Father. Every slander that came his way, every reproach that came his way, every misrepresentation that came his way, every injustice that came his way, every scourge, every hit, every slap, every plucking of the beard, he was committing himself to God and he did what was right. And the ultimate expression of this was at Calvary. When all the Scripture had been fulfilled, listen, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Do you hear that? And folks, you're going to have a final act of breath in your life. It's going to come, isn't it? And the final act of your breath ought to be a final expression of faith. Committing yourself to God. Everybody see that? This is what Peter learned. And then there's a second individual. You say, well, he was God in human flesh. I've had people tell me that. Well, he was God in human flesh. I'm not. I can't do that. Listen to the Apostle Paul. "For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him." You hear that? Until that day. Did Paul do what was right? He was a sinner like you and I, right? But he said, "I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed, Peter. You told me, don't be ashamed. And I know him who I believe in. And I'm convinced that he has the power, he has the ability to guard what I've entrusted him." Paul, what have you entrusted him? Your soul. Right? Your soul. What's warring against your soul? All these lusts. Folks, it is a great thing when you know why and you know the reason and you can pray and you can call on His name and you can get the assurance, "I am His child and you are my God." Let's pray.